Now, when you listen to a Barry Manilow song, you kind of know what you're going to get. A piano, a very singable melody, a boatload of angst, and at least two key changes. And it was during that same drive that I stopped at a Starbucks. In fact, specifically, it was the one on the corner of State and Stetson in Hemet. And I ordered a venti bold, no room please. And I enjoyed that immensely while I listened to Barry Manilow. Now, when you go to Starbucks, you kind of know what you're going to get. Fresh, strong, dark roasted coffee, and about a $2 dent in your wallet. So there I was driving along, and during that drive, I established that a crooner and a coffee shop had both achieved brand identity and awareness. I knew what to expect, I got it, and I enjoyed it. I thought I was just driving a mountain road, but I was actually doing market research. I was demonstrating brand awareness. Now, what is a brand? Well, a brand is the thing that distinguishes a product. It may start with a jingle or a logo, but if the ads are effective, that brand somehow gets stuck in our brains. We know what it is, we know whether we want it, and we know what we'll have when we get it. From the advertising, we infer what the brand is. And with experience, we discover what the brand does. And often, we like it. You know, we like how it tastes, or sounds, or feels, or smells, or performs. And so we move from inference to preference. We also tend to talk about what we like. When we prefer it, we tend to refer it. So the marketers have done their job with the brand when we move from inference to preference to reference. And let's face it, we live in America. We're all aware of brands. And whether it's Barry Manilow or Starbucks or a Big Mac or Oreo, when I say those words, you know what I'm talking about. That's brand awareness. So here's another brand. How well is this brand established in the minds of the marketplace? When I say it, do people recognize it? Is there a universal awareness of what it is, what it does, and whether they like it? This is the brand, Christian. What comes to mind to the average man, woman, or child who hears that word, Christian? Now, some of you are starting to break out your hair shirts, preparing for a little guilt trip. Please don't. That's really not my intent. I'm just asking, what comes to mind with the word Christian? Now, for some in our culture, they're confused. That word Christian to them may be synonymous with anti-intellectual and anachronistic artifacts. With others, it's synonymous with right-wing Republican. For others, the word Christian is synonymous with rule-bound, repressed religious relics. And those impressions are all wrong. They just don't get it. But the more important issue for us is, what is the brand supposed to convey? What is the first thing that's supposed to come to mind with the word Christian? What is the defining characteristic. And what does the manufacturer desire above all else for that brand Christian to mean? Is the primary identifier orthodoxy? Is it tradition? Is it conservative ideology? Is it fish symbols? Is it not of this world stickers? No, I don't think so. Now, orthodoxy, tradition, conservative ideology, fish symbols, and NOTW stickers are not bad. But that's not what the master wants as the prime identifier for his brand. So what is it? What does the Lord Jesus want to be the defining characteristic of his brand, Christian? Well, fortunately, he told us. On the evening before his crucifixion, in an upper room with a dozen disciples, Jesus told them and us what he wants most as the primary identifier of those that are his. John 13:35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if, what? You have love for one another. To the Lord Jesus, the thing that most characterizes a Christian is love. Love is the primary identifier for the follower of Jesus. It's the team colors, if you will. And according to Jesus, if we do not love one another, then the world may rightly dismiss our claim to be his disciple. The Apostle John, who recorded those words there in the upper room, took it up a notch in some words that Tom read a moment ago in 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, love is not only the identifier of the Christian brand, it is also the qualifier of the one who is branded. If you love, you're in. If you don't love, you're out. And the amazing thing about these verses, both from Jesus and from John, and in just a moment from Paul, is what we discover as the intended object of this defining love. This brand identifying, destiny defining love. Did you catch it? Jesus did not say, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love me. He did not say, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you love the Bible. He did not say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love the truth or righteousness or the faith. What he did say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And that brings us to the focus of our study this morning in 1 Thessalonians 3. It's a chapter that almost drips with emotion. At this juncture, Timothy, Paul's colleague, has just returned from a round trip to Thessalonica. And Paul has been on pins and needles the entire time Timothy was gone. He was so distressed, so concerned about what Timothy would find in those people that Paul loved so much. So Timothy has just returned, and he has provided this glorious reassurance that the Thessalonians have not flaked out, that they still love Paul, they still love Jesus, they're still following the faith. So Paul could finally breathe again. And he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." And against this backdrop of both relief and rejoicing, Paul launches a prayer for these people, these folks who were his life. Randy led us in a look at the first request in verse 11. We read, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." And as we saw, God sometimes answers yes and sometimes no, but more often than we like, he answers wait. This morning we want to look at the second request in Paul's prayer in verse 12. "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." So it turns out Paul, like John and like their mutual Lord Jesus, is big on love. And Paul kind of adds another circle on the target of love. Yes, the inner circle is still one another, but he adds an outer circle for all people, you know, like Chinese students, like sick people in Haiti, all people. And there's no contradiction here. Love is the expression of the life of Jesus starting within us, then spreading between us, and then spilling around us. Have you noticed that love is not terribly tidy about boundaries? At least it's not supposed to be. The priority is still one another, but loving people tend to love people, usually indiscriminately, even those they've never met. So as Paul prays for his friends in Thessalonica, it's apparent that he does not see love as some sort of fixed or static commodity to be added to their life. He doesn't see love as a merit badge that you achieve once. It's not a performance rating whose box you check one. It's not an ornament. It's not an accoutrement. Love is an ongoing, growing, gaining, dynamic expression of the Lord's life in us and between us. Love is alive. It's bursting seams. It's spreading across boundaries. It's spilling out from one circle to another. And yes, it is all God's fault. He is the one. Did you catch there in verse 12? He is the one who is causing increase and abundance in love. After all, it's his brand, and he is not shy about promoting it. So, what does it mean to increase and abound in love? Well, I'd like you to take a little trip with me. No hair shirt required. Take a little stroll with me down the street, and we're going to stop at the Agape ice cream shop. You've been there, haven't you? No, where are you going now? So we open the door, we hear the little bell jingle. We walk up to the counter, we see through the glass display a wide array of really yummy-looking ice cream. All kinds of flavors. Each of us asks for a single scoop. And the young person behind the counter takes out his metal scooper and hands us each a cone with two scoops. But we only asked for one. Well, he said, this is the Agape ice cream shop. We believe in the extra scoop. So we sit down and we enjoy our ice cream. It's wonderful. And after a few minutes, our server brings us each another cone, just like the one we had finished. What's this? We ask. He says, this is the Agape ice cream shop. We believe in the extra scoop and the extra cone. You see, the extra scoop was increase in ice cream. The extra cone was increase and abound in ice cream. What would it be like if that's how we loved each other? Now, some of you, my friends, are already doing that. And so I offer my congratulations and encouragement. Keep up that wonderfully good work. The rest of us may need to catch up. So while we're here at the Agape ice cream shop, I thought we might just check out some of the flavors of Agape ice cream. Kind of do a review, a little shopping, a little brand enjoyment. And to do that, we'll use a very familiar passage. You've heard it at 100 weddings, but it's powerful. Written by the Apostle Paul, it shows some highlights of the most popular flavors in the Agape ice cream shop. If you've got a finger in 1 Thessalonians, you might want to leave it there. Turn left to 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. Now, you're going to be expecting an organ to start here pretty soon and people in big dresses. And no, not today. 1 Corinthians 13:4. In our home group, we have discovered that the Church of Corinth was in a severe growth program. They had some defaults, some problems, some challenges. And Paul was very positive they were going to surmount those and grow. And that's evident because he's assuming this will be reality for them despite their problems. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love, this agape, the brand, the thing Jesus is so concerned about, the thing that characterizes his disciples, love is patient. Love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So as Paul writes, may the Lord cause your love to increase and abound. This is what he had in mind. This is that kind of love. The first thing we see there in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is patient. Wonderful word, patient, especially to doctors. Actually, our translation doesn't convey the fact that here, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, Paul is not describing what love is. He is describing what love does. In English, we have the noun patience. We have the adjective patient. We have the adverb patiently, but we do not have the verb to patience. But Paul, in Greek, did have the verb, and that's what he used. It's as if he says, love patiences. It's not something that patience or that love has. It's something that love does. I'm sure I've told you before that patience is the virtue we appreciate in the driver behind us, not the driver ahead of us. And the word that Paul uses here is a compound word. It's the word long attached to the word temper. Thus, love does patience when anger is postponed. Now, let's be honest. There are a few folks who are irritating all the time. And there are some folks who are irritating most of the time. And all of us are irritating some of the time. So each of us needs the extra scoop of patience-flavored love from time to time. The normal response to irritation is to bark or to bite. The better response with irritation is to count to 10. But the best response is to add another scoop of love. To love as you have been loved by God Himself. For if He were not patient with us, each of us would be little piles of ash. Love is patient. Love has a long fuse. We also read love is kind. Again, here, Paul is using a verb that we have no equivalent for in English. Again, he's describing something that love does, not something that love is. Love does kind. Now, at first blush, kind is one of those words that is almost boring. It's not an exciting word. You know that in the agape ice cream shop, it's going to be, you know, vanilla over there. But listen to something Jesus said, recorded for us in Luke 6, verse 35. He said, love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So, kindness, apparently, is not acting or reacting in kind. Jesus tells us, love when it's not returned, lend when it's not repaid. And in so doing, we are like our Father. For God is generous to the ungrateful, and He is good to the ungodly. God does not act or react in kind. He is good despite the response. He is generous despite the return. That's what love looks like when it is kind. If you find yourself commonly asking this question in a relationship, is this fair? Or a related question, is this enough? You may be acting according to common sense, but you are not acting according to kindness. When someone's actions to you are unfair or ungrateful or chintzy or stingy or abusive or critical or demanding, don't respond in kind. Instead, give them an extra scoop of kindness-flavored ice cream. Now, the next characteristics of love that we find in 1 Corinthians 13 are negative. And some of you are getting nervous. Are we going to cover all those? The short answer is no. So these next eight descriptions are negative. They're what love does not do, not what love does. So love is not, we read, jealous. This is an interesting word Paul uses, because the word can be rendered either zealous or jealous. Each time we encounter this word in the New Testament, we have to make an interpretive decision. Just ask Nathaniel. If it speaks of energy that is directed towards issues or others, then we spell it with a Z for zealous. If the word speaks of energy hooked up with self, then we take the letter I, and with I kind of hooked up with itself, it turns into a J, and we call it jealous. So jealousy is self-serving zeal. It demands instead of gives. It suspects instead of serves. You know, if I'm concerned with my own wants, I don't have a lot of energy left for someone else's needs. If I'm consumed with calculating who has what and how much and how it compares to mine, I don't have a lot of energy left to be generous. So maybe the best time to give the extra scoop is when you don't feel like you can afford it, when you don't think they deserve it. Certainly the best cure for jealousy is an extra scoop. We keep reading. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, and a little bit later, does not seek its own. So love does not come in an arrogant, boastful, self-inflated, self-centered, and self-impressed package. Someone has wisely noted that arrogance is a small man's imitation of greatness. And that boastful, arrogant, self-absorbed person is one certainly afflicted with the swollen eye and thus cannot see anyone else very well. You know, this attitude Paul describes, bragging, arrogance, seeking its own, it reminds me of a person holding a broken accordion. In arrogance, we puff ourselves up. In self-seeking, we hug ourselves. And the result? A brash Bronx cheer of boasting. Can you say Bronx cheer in church, Randy? I guess so. So if that's what love does not do, what is it that love does? Well, arrogance puffs up. Love builds up. True love, agape love, builds others up. So how do you do that? Well, there's lots of ways. Here's a suggestion. Be generous with compliments. Be effusive with praise. Be alert to other people's achievements. And here's a good one. Catch people doing something right, especially your kids. Quit trying to take the extra scoop. Instead, give it away. We read, love does not act unbecomingly. In short, love is polite, courteous, and appropriate. Now, for most of us who were tamed by our mothers as children, this kind of behavior is almost second nature. It's likely automatic. But you may have a blind spot, so it might be prudent to ask a spouse or a close friend, am I impolite? Do I give offense? Do I act inappropriately? Because if you do, that'd be good to know, and then correct. That's not the kind of scoop you want to be giving away. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. We read this word provoked in Acts 17:16, where Paul is traveling through Athens and he is provoked in his spirit by the idolatry that he sees everywhere. We see the noun form of the word in Acts 15:39, where Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement that results in them splitting up. So this is a strong word, this provoked word. Love can handle the small stuff, no problem. But apparently love can also handle the escalation from irritating to annoying, from annoying to meddling, from meddling to interrupting, from interrupting to contending, all the way up finally to exasperating. So how do you survive each escalation? You just add more scoops. Sometimes lots of scoops. More scoops of love. Second half of that verse, love doesn't keep score. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. You know, it's tempting to try to pursue the word fair in a relationship, but you'll discover if you try, fair is rare. Somebody is always having to do more. If you don't believe it, ask your spouse. And even when it is absolutely 50-50 even, it doesn't feel that way. And when fair gets compromised, when a wrong is done, it is tempting to store that sin, to catalog that conflict for later retrieval, especially when you're provoked. Love does not keep score. Love adds scoops instead. Well, that's enough flavors for now. There are other flavors. In fact, one of the challenges in studying love in the New Testament is not the lack of material. It's the wealth of material. You could go on and on with this. But you see how this works? Love is the expression of the life of Jesus starting within us, then spreading between us, then spilling around us. And as he exerts his influence, he causes us to increase and abound in love for one another. And love, my friends, is the Lord's main thing. It's not just a nice to have for him. Love is his passion. It is his highest priority for you and for me. He's concerned about his brand. That's just another way to say he's concerned about his bride, his body. A second century church leader named Quintus Septimius Florens Tertullianus, who fortunately historians just call Tertullian, quoted a pagan official who said this. Listen to these words. "These Christians, how they love each other. How they are ready to die for each other." I suspect the Lord Jesus must have been pleased when that was said. And even more pleased because it was true. Beloved, let us love one another. All men will know that we are his disciples if we have love for one another. And may the Lord cause us to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. Let's love each other with many flavors and lots of extra scoops. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you are the source of love. We love because you first loved us. We see love manifested in you as you lay down your life for us. Greater love has no one than this, a man lay down his life for his friends. You've demonstrated your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. We know that love is the fruit of your Spirit. We know it's something that you are causing to increase and abound. It's not something we're going to gin up on our own. We need you to be at work in us. We know this is important to you. You've told us it's a distinguishing characteristic of those who call you Master. We want that to be true in our lives. We want that to be true in our homes. We want that to be true in our fellowship. So we plead with you, Lord Jesus, our ultimate lover, to express your love in us and through us for others. May it be the thing that characterizes us as your children. May it be something in your hand that makes you look good. And we ask this for your sake. Amen.